Well, we're in the middle of a series of messages on what are known as the five solas of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. And we're doing that because we're marking the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation that was started by Martin Luther as he famously nailed his 95 theses, this document, to the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany. This was October 31st, 1517. And it lit a fire that swept across Europe and across the world. The five solas were five rallying cries of the Protestant reformers over against what was being taught by the Roman Catholic Church. Sola is a Latin word that means only or alone. And these solas are all in their Latin phrases. And, you know, church services used to all be done in Latin. And I was thinking about that. I was thinking, maybe this morning, I'll just preach in Latin. I wish I knew Latin. I don't know Latin. The five solas, sola scriptura. Scripture alone is the final and ultimate authority for all of faith and life. Teachings of men, teachings of the church, the Pope, any other person, any other kind of thing is not the ultimate authority. Scripture is the final authority. Sola fide, salvation is by faith alone. Sola gratia, which means by grace alone. Solus Christus, in Christ alone. Soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. These five solas were so important at that time to sharpen us and to get us focused on Scripture and focused on Orthodox teaching on the gospel. And these five solas are not just slogans. They're not just interesting bits of history. They should continue to be our rallying cries today. Every one of those statements is just as true today as it was then. They're important. They're foundational. They're non-negotiables of the faith. And when we start drifting from these five principles, we start drifting into serious and grave error. So we've been looking at these statements one by one over the past couple of weeks. We looked at Scripture alone. Last week we looked at grace alone, and this morning we'll be looking at sola fide, faith alone. And the text we're going to be looking at, we're going to dig into Romans chapter 4. So if you brought your Bible, you can turn to Romans 4. And this is a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome. And this letter contains the most comprehensive, the most important examination and explanation of the gospel anywhere in the New Testament. And Paul has been teaching us in the first three chapters of this letter that all are sinners. Every person, every living human person falls short of the glory and the righteousness of God. Every human being is guilty before God. Every human being is lost. We've all fallen short of God's commands. We've all violated all of them. And every human being deserves judgment. We're completely unworthy in ourselves before God. It's a sobering few chapters. I remember leading groups, growth groups, through the book of Romans, and we're kind of going through it systematically and going through it kind of slowly, and we're chapter 1, chapter 2, it's just like all this sin, all this judgment, all this guilt. It's like, we need to get to the good part. Where's the good news of the gospel? We need the good news part. We need to be encouraged, and it's weeks till we get to this good news. So in chapter 3, we start to turn a corner. We see the Apostle Paul explaining that God in his love sent his only Son, Jesus, to bear our judgment in our place. He took our wrath. And in his amazing love, he offers salvation to guilty sinners as a gift, a free grace from God himself, his unmerited favor to be received by faith alone. We see that in chapter 3, and he's driving this argument really hard. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then in chapter 4, he turns a corner, and he wants to take another look at this and come at it from another angle. He makes a powerful and persuasive case by appealing to Abraham, and he appeals to David. Now, why Abraham and David? Why would he go there? Well, Abraham was the founding father of Israel. He was Israel's most renowned, important, and celebrated patriarch. And why David? Well, David was Israel's most renowned, important, and celebrated king. And this was well known. This was etched into the soul of Israel. And even, you know, you look at the Gospel of Matthew, when he wrote his gospel account in chapter 1, verse 1, here's how he opens his book. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So when the Apostle Paul appeals to Abraham, he's got their attention. What does he want to say about Abraham? And the Jews of that day thought they knew all about Abraham. They thought they knew why Abraham was such a towering figure, why God had accepted him, and why God had called him righteous. But they were fatally flawed in their understanding. They missed it. They completely misunderstood the reason behind Abraham's salvation. And Paul directly addresses these three misunderstandings they had about salvation. If you have your outline, you can look there. Point number one, the misunderstanding of Abraham's salvation. And the first misunderstanding Paul addresses is the Jews thinking that Abraham's salvation was based somehow on his good works. They believed that Abraham was justified by works of righteousness. Look at Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Now, if Abraham was justified, and that's a term that means, it's a judicial term that means that God had declared someone righteous. That's what justification means. It's a judicial act of God of declaring somebody righteous. If Abraham was justified according to his righteous works, then he could boast about his great achievement, couldn't he? He could say, look what I did. Look at my good works. He could feel really good about himself. He'll be a little bit puffed up. That he did what he needed to do to earn God's favor. And that is such a common misunderstanding. We think we can earn our salvation by good works. Every other religion is based on that principle to one degree or another. It's drummed into us from the time that we're little that nothing is free. You have to earn your keep. What you get, you have to earn. You earn your paycheck. You earn your promotion. You earn your spot on the team. You earn your degree. You earn your scholarship. That's how it works. It's one of the basic laws of life. Nobody hands you things. It just doesn't work that way. So we naturally think salvation must work that way somehow. And if there's anything in all of life that the devil wants to do to wreck something in your life, he wants to wreck your understanding of how someone becomes right with God. And if he can wreck your understanding and confuse you about how you can be saved, then he's got you. It's the fundamental thing. All the rest of it is just gravy. He's very happy to watch you earn your way right into eternal judgment. And he's wrecking it for millions of people all over the planet. And not just for people in general, but people who are attending churches all over this world. There are so many people who call themselves Christians who think they are earning favor with God by righteous deeds. I fell into that trap myself. When I was younger, I knew in my soul that God was real. I knew in my soul God is real. I knew in my soul that heaven was a real place. I believed that Jesus was real. but I was really confused. The whole idea of how someone gets to heaven really bothered me. I didn't even like thinking about it because I didn't know. I didn't know, how can somebody get there? I remember as a young teenager walking through my friend's backyard, and for some reason I was pondering that whole thought, and the question just kind of shook me because I didn't know, and I was scared about it. I figured that Jesus had to have something to do with it. I figured it had something to do with going to church and being religious, whatever that meant. And I knew I wasn't that. It had to have something to do with good works, maybe. You know, you have this scale, you know, that God has. You know, you got your good works over here, your bad works over here, and hopefully, you know, it tips in your favor. I had no idea. I was clueless. Went to church, growing up years, just nothing clicked. And I knew some so-called born-again Christians, and I figured, you know, they're probably going to heaven. I look at those people and I say, yeah, they're probably going to heaven. But you know what? They were just a little too fanatical for me. Too much, you know, praise the Lord, kind of talk about Jesus a lot stuff. And it just kind of made me uncomfortable, and I didn't want that. They were so nice. And they were so sweet and so caring and so loving, and it was just too much. It was kind of like, you know, just way too much penny fare candy. I thought, you know, it's like a mouthful of Jolly Ranchers. You know what I'm talking about? You can't eat a mouthful of Jolly Ranchers, or, you know, those circus peanuts. Who likes circus peanuts? Anybody really like those? You don't even know what they are? Cadbury eggs? Way, you know what I'm saying? Way too sweet. You can't eat a whole Cadbury egg. It's kind of what it was like for me. But no number of good works will buy you a ticket on the train to heaven. No church attendance, not growth group, not financial giving in the church, not serving in ministry, not confession or penance or Eucharist or confirmation or baptism or any religious work. God is not impressed with your good works. Your salvation can never be based on that. So even if Abraham could boast of his religious works and pile them up and boast about it before his friends and his family, he couldn't boast about it before God. Verse 2, but not before God, Paul says. God was not impressed with Abraham's good works. Why is that? Because underneath all of those good works is the ugly, fatal, damning stain of sin. It's sin that sends us to hell. No good works can blot out the stain of sin on the human soul. Listen to these sobering words of Jesus in Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name? And do many mighty works in your name? Didn't we pile up a bunch of religious works? Can't you see these, Lord?'" What's Jesus' response? "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me.'" You workers of lawlessness. The Jews also relied on circumcision. That's the second misunderstanding Paul addresses. Circumcision was given to the Jews by God as a sign and as a seal of the gracious covenant that he made with Abraham and his offspring. All male Jews were to be circumcised. So Could we rely on circumcision for our salvation? Verses 9 to 11. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? This blessing of salvation. For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. And here's a crucial question. It's a question of timing he's making here. And this is not a trivial question. This is vitally important here to this argument. When was Abraham saved? Before or after his circumcision? When was he declared righteous? Before or after his circumcision? Verse 10. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. God's command to be circumcised came about 14 years after Abraham had been saved. He was saved in Genesis 15, and we see about circumcision in Genesis 17. So circumcision had nothing to do with Abraham's salvation. Well, how about keeping the law? That's the third misunderstanding Paul addresses. The Jews also leaned heavily on keeping God's commands to be right with him, and they looked at Abraham as a faithful lawkeeper. Verse 13 to 15, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. So Paul here is making the case that salvation is a gift of God's grace by faith alone. And if salvation is based on keeping the law, then there's no need for faith. There's no need for a promise. Why even bring it up if you could be saved according to keeping the law? You have law and gift, right? You see in chapter 3, Paul said it's a gift of grace, salvation. So you have law and you have gift, and you have law and you have promise. Those are completely different categories. They're incompatible. It can't be both. It has to be one or the other. If you could receive salvation by keeping the law, then Jesus died for no reason. And no matter how hard you try, you cannot perfectly keep the law. No one can. It's impossible. Only Jesus could do that. Let's ask this question. When did the law come that the Jews leaned on for salvation? Did Abraham have the law so that he could keep it and be saved by it? No. The law came 400 years later in the time of the Exodus. We read about it in Exodus chapter 20. So keeping the law cannot save you. I like the way John Stott summarized the contrast between law and grace. He said, God's law makes demands which we transgress, and so we incur wrath. God's grace makes promises which we believe, and so we receive blessing. Massive contrast. So the Jews completely misunderstood Abraham's justification by God. He couldn't be justified by his works. He couldn't be justified by circumcision or by keeping the law. So, how was Abraham then justified? How was he justified? What's the truth of the matter? Well, let's look at number two, the reality of Abraham's salvation. The reality of Abraham's salvation. Truth is good too. The truth of Abraham's salvation. Paul appeals to Scripture for the answer. We as Christians should always appeal to Scripture for the answer when it comes to matters of faith and life. The traditions of men, the ideas and philosophies of religions are never the final authority. The rallying cry of the reformers was sola scriptura. Scripture alone. is the source of divine truth and the final court of appeal. So, in verse 3, Paul says, what does the Scripture say? Good question. Important question. What does the Scripture say about this matter with Abraham? He goes to the pivotal verse in the whole argument. He appeals to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Let's turn to Genesis 15. Keep your finger in Romans 4, but I want you to see Genesis 15. Way back in the first book of the Bible. Verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram. Abram was Abraham. He was renamed Abraham by the Lord in a vision. The word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless. And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside, and he said, look to the heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord. Verse 6, this is the crucial verse. He believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Verse 6 makes it crystal clear that Abraham was counted righteous. He was justified by God because of his faith in God and God's promise. He believed God and God credited to Abraham's account as righteousness. And that's one way of saying that God saved Abraham. God credited to Abraham righteousness. It had nothing to do with Abraham's merit or works or anything he did. Did we see him work anything there? It wasn't Abraham's righteousness, it was God's. All Abraham did was believe. He believed God's promise. He believed God was good enough and powerful enough and faithful enough to keep his promise. He didn't know how, but he knew God could do this. He believed, and God credited it as righteousness to Abraham because of his faith alone. So we go back to Romans chapter 4, verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Now, why does he say that? Because in the last chapter, Paul said that salvation, justification, is a gift. It's a gift from God. And a gift is not like a wage. What happens in a wage? A wage is something that's earned based on some performance that you do. You earn that. You do the performance and you receive the wage. But a gift is not earned. A gift is just humbly and gratefully received from the giver. Salvation can't be earned like a wage. Verse 5, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. It's faith plus nothing. As soon as it's faith plus anything else, it's a false gospel, and it won't save. And then he appeals to King David in Psalm 32. He quotes from Psalm 32. Look at verses 6 to 8. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And David makes the same point that Abraham and Paul was making about Abraham, but from a different angle. There's no salvation without forgiveness. Your sin must be forgiven by God. It can't be still sitting there and be saved by God. And by faith alone, God forgives your sin, God covers your sin, and doesn't count your sin against you. Thank the Lord. Amen? Forgiveness isn't achieved by works either. Forgiveness is a gift of faith from a merciful God. There are two aspects of salvation we need. Forgiveness on the negative side and righteousness on the positive side. And both of them are gifts of God. We see the same two aspects of salvation in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the second letter, 2 Corinthians 5, 19 and 21. In verse 19, he says, "In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them." Same kind of wording David used in the psalm. Verse 21, "For our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God." So here we have forgiveness and righteousness. Both aspects are needed. Abraham received them by faith alone, and you and I can only receive them by faith alone. And that faith is not some kind of good work that we can rely on either. Faith is not a work, a righteous work. Abraham receive them by faith alone. And as Stott said, faith's exclusive function is humbly to receive what grace offers. We come to God only with guilty souls. And we come to Him with open hands and humble hearts. And we receive from God the gift of righteousness. So the reality of Abraham's salvation is that he didn't earn it. He received it by faith. And the third thing we see here is the legacy of Abraham's salvation. The legacy of Abraham's salvation. He wasn't just an interesting or noteworthy historical figure for us to read about. Abraham's example of faith was not just important for him and for his family, for those immediately around him. Abraham's faith left a generational legacy that reaches all the way down to today. Abraham's faith teaches everyone about God's means of salvation. Abraham didn't just have physical descendants that populated a nation. That was one of God's promises. But he also had spiritual descendants that populate the kingdom of God all over the world. Look at verses 11 and 12. "He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so their righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised." God had a larger purpose in mind for Abraham. God's promises to Abraham that he would have descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky and to bless the nations all around the world through him was fulfilled in a beautiful spiritual sense by the example of his faith. All those who have faith like Abraham are Abraham's spiritual offspring. Look at verse 16. "This is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law," in other words, not only to Jews, "but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations." And all around the world, many nations, there are people that receive the faith that Abraham had and receive justification from God in the same way, by faith. And Abraham believed God in his context according to the spiritual light that he was given. And a lot of time has passed now. And God has been unfolding his plan of redemption in history. So the question now for us is, What do we place our faith in? If salvation is by grace through faith, what's the object of our faith? Old Testament believers looked ahead to what God was going to do. They looked ahead to a Messiah that was going to come. How about now? What does it mean now to have faith of Abraham? If you want to have salvation and justification like Abraham did, you must center your faith on Jesus Christ. Paul makes it very clear what we're to believe in. Look at verses 22 to 25. This is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. You're included in this. And here it is. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Our faith must be in the person of Jesus Christ, who was God in the flesh, the perfect, sinless God-man, and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses, he says. Now, what does that mean, Jesus was delivered up? He was God in the flesh, and he was falsely accused. Blasphemy. And he was delivered over to death on a cross. And Jesus, this innocent, perfect, righteous, sinless one, the God-man, was nailed to a cross. And God placed on him the sins of all of us. And then he poured out his wrath on those sins in righteous judgment. Jesus took that wrath in our place. And then Jesus died. He was buried. And then he rose again on the third day from the dead. God raised him from the dead. In victory over sin and victory over death, payment was made. God gave his Son to take your judgment in your place. Jesus is the ground of your justification. He's the one who did everything necessary for your salvation, not you. And Paul says, believe in him. Believe in him. Place your trust and your faith fully, completely, and only in him for your salvation. That's the way of salvation. Not complicated. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not by works. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God. Not a result of works. So that anyone could boast. Not works, it's faith. It's a gift of grace. Paul says in Galatians 3:29, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And if you have never trusted in Christ for your salvation, Paul says, believe. Stop trying to earn favor with God by doing any number of good works, religious or otherwise. Believe in Christ, who he is, and what he's done for you. Go all in by faith. Full in. Acts 4:13 says, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. Jesus alone. Faith in him alone. I just want to say another word or two about Abraham. One thing I love about Scripture is that it doesn't sugarcoat reality. In the Bible, we see real people with real successes and also real failures, real warts, real flaws, real failures. Yes, Abraham was a giant of the faith. He was. But he was an ordinary guy. God chose Abraham. Why did he choose Abraham? We don't know why he chose Abraham. He did. It was in the eternal wisdom of the Godhead. They chose Abraham. And he believed God for some really big things. He told Abraham, leave your home, leave your people, leave your nation, and go where I'm going to show you. And Abraham got up and went. He had no idea where he's going. Where am I going? I'll show you. You trust me. Abraham and his wife Sarah couldn't have children. They were well past childbearing years. Abraham was almost 100 years old. And God said, you're going to have an heir. This time next year, you're going to have a child. And if God says you're going to have a baby, you can believe him. Is this hard for God? This is not hard for God. Abraham believed God. He had a baby. And then God said, take this child of promise. The one I promised you were going to have. Now I want you to take this child. I want you to get up. And I want you to go sacrifice him. And Abraham's like, sacrifice him? Isn't this the one? Yes, this is the one. You go. Abraham got up early the next morning, took Isaac with him, put him on the altar, knife in the air, sacrificing this child of promise. I don't know what you're doing, God, but I'm trusting you. God said, wait. Wait, Abraham. And they provided a substitute. There was a ram caught in the thicket. This is the one you're going to sacrifice, not your son. He trusted God over and over for big things. He was a man of faith, but he was a man of failures. Over and over, Abraham failed. David failed. All these giants of the faith failed. Big time, some of them. He got weak-kneed and he sinned in big ways. He was traveling through Egypt. Abraham was afraid of the Pharaoh. Why? Because his wife was beautiful and he thought that Pharaoh would want his beautiful wife for himself. So what does he tell his wife? Hey, how about when we go through Egypt, you tell him that you're my sister. There's a good plan. Tell him you're my sister. So she did, and Pharaoh took her. And Pharaoh found out, this is not your sister, this is your wife. What are you trying to do to me? And he got in trouble with Pharaoh. That was bad. And then he did it again. He was in Gerar and he said, hey, Sarah, tell him you're my sister. It worked out really well last time. He got in hot water again. And then to top it off, his wonderful example was picked up by his son Isaac, and Isaac did the same thing. Great example, brother. It was taking a while for God to fulfill his promise of a child in their old age, so he listened to the bad counsel of his wife, who said, why don't you have a baby with my servant? It's taken a while. So he did. Listened to this bad counsel, and it caused all kinds of trouble. Abraham was a man of faith, and he was a man of failure. He experienced the joys and blessings of obedience and faith, and he also experienced the terrible consequences of sin. Just like us, right? In a way, that's encouraging. That's heartening. I mean, our lives can be such a roller coaster. We believe God, we walk in obedience and experience the blessings, and then we doubt and we forget and we fall into sin. Same day. One day we see God use us to share the gospel with somebody who had never heard, and it's exhilarating, and we're like, yes, praise the Lord, God use me. And then we go home and we yell at our kids and our spouse, and we're all full of guilt and shame. Same day. We see God powerfully use us in ministry. Maybe we're feeding the homeless and sharing the gospel. Maybe we're leading a growth group and we're seeing light bulbs go off in people's eyes. Yes, you're getting it. or a Sunday school class and the kids are hearing the gospel and we're exhilarated. And then we get weak-kneed and we let our guard down and we fall into sexual sin. Or we go home and we neglect our responsibilities or fill in the blank. We all know the thing. It's frustrating. Just like Abraham. Well, what happened? We took our eyes off Jesus. That's what we did. And when Abraham fell badly, he took his eyes off the goodness and the power and the faithfulness of God. And he started doing stuff on his own. That's what happened. Same thing with us. Listen to Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 3. This comes right after Hebrews 11, which is the what we call the hall of faith. All these faithful people in history, including Abraham. He's mentioned several times in Hebrews 11. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. What do? Looking to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Keep your eyes on Christ. Keep your eyes on Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured sinners, such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. Keep your eyes on Christ. We're saved by faith, but that's not the end of faith. We need to continue to walk by faith, day by day by day by day, keeping our eyes fixed on Christ. God never let Abraham go, and he'll never let you go. And though he was an imperfect man with imperfect faith, Abraham always returned to his faith in God. He never finally wavered. And so it is with you and I. So understand that if you are his child by faith in Christ, God is always with you. Always. He is always behind you. He is always for you. He'll never let you go. Never, never, never let you go. And no matter how much you waver or blow it, always remember that there is cleansing at the foot of the cross. Always. And God is faithful. Keep trusting in the goodness and the faithfulness of God. Keep your eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. He'll never let you down ever, ever, ever. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father,